study in the book of Galatians. I think we've been in that book for over a year now, which is all right. We're just going through God's word, book by book, verse by verse, word by word. So this is our first annual month-long Ask the Pastor. And so if you remember last week, remember I told Matt if he didn't be careful, I'd take him out of here? You don't see him here today, do you? Don't mess with your senior pastor. I'm just kidding. Matt's on vacation. Pray for him and Annie as they have a wonderful time in the crystal blue water and all that. Maybe pray for rain. No, I'm just kidding. Now, don't tell him I said that. Are you recording yet? All right. We all need a break every now and then. Amen. All right. So this is Ask the Pastor Month. You guys have flooded us with so many questions. We had Ask the Pastor Sunday and had so much stuff that we had to put all this stuff into a month so we could answer your questions. And so that's what we're doing here today. And so I'll be all by myself, but that's all right. I think I can handle it. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into our questions. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you just for the questions that people have. Thank you for the opportunity that we can answer them that we normally wouldn't do on a Sunday. We just go through your word and everything that's been asked is actually biblical, and we want to make sure that we're answering those questions that would be honoring and pleasing to you so that when we go out into the world, we can give you glory in everything that we do. We love you, Father, and I pray that these answers would be exhaustive, that would answer every question that anyone would have on these topics, and we just want to magnify your name this morning, and I pray that your spirit would speak through me the words you would have for your people to hear. We love you, God. We commit our time to you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get into our questions this morning. Question number one, very, very good question. The question is interracial marriage, according to the Old Testament principle, still forbidden? Now, you did not give me a verse, so I can't address the verse issue, but let me just briefly say that there is no Old Testament forbidden interracial marriage. There is none. Now, I have heard pastors, I still hear pastors, that talk about how God does not want interracial marriage. That is unbiblical. Amen? All right, so let's get into this so that I can answer that question so that it would be absolutely crystal clear. So, when God's people were to go into the promised land, into Canaan, there was going to be all these people in there, the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all the Ite brothers. And so, when they were to go in there, when they were to go into that promised land, God says this, and there's many verses in the Old Testament, I'm just pulling one out. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. It says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And so people say, okay, well, right there it is. The Jews were Hebrews, and these people were Canaanites. They were pagan people. They were, you know, of a different race. But God is not talking about skin color here. He's talking about a religious principle. Because if you take the Bible in its context, not just taking a verse out of context, right? Amen? You want to make sure you interpret God's word, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't let anybody false teach you. And that would be your pastor as well. One of the questions coming up, not this week, but should we listen to our pastor and everything that he says? That's a good question. Some people are like, I just want to listen to my pastor. He studies the word of God. That's his job. I trust him. And that's great, and I appreciate it, but well, you just have to come back for the answer on that one. But here's the idea. Those pagan men and women, God did not want them to intermarry for a purpose. And you find that if you just continue reading in verse 4. That's what he says. For they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. If you look in Deuteronomy, and I forget the passage, forgive me, but it talks about when you establish a king, make sure that king doesn't have many women, because they will turn his heart from serving me. You remember King Solomon? Had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I don't know what the heck in the world any man would need that many women for. I'm just saying. But do you know what happened? God split the kingdom. Do you know why? because all of his wives turned his heart from serving the Lord. God says, because of that, you're done. Now, the whole issue then becomes, it's not a skin color, it's not interracial, it is a religious ideology that God gives. And I want you to understand this, because this is vitally important to how we practice and how we live. Is that understood? Okay, so it's not the fact that you can't interracially marriage, it's the fact that God forbids marrying of a saved and unsaved person. Does that make sense? Because we see that same principle, and this is exactly what Deuteronomy 7 is talking about. We see that exact same principle Paul brings back up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. He says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" That's the whole Old Testament principle, because God says, don't intermarry these pagans. Because if you do, they are going to turn your heart away from serving me. And that's the way it is in most cases. Now, I'm not going to go, listen, man, our God is an awesome God. Amen. God is a God of grace, and when we screw up, guess what? He's the one that's faithful, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Has nothing to do with us, it has to do with our awesome God. So with that said, God gives us so much grace that we don't deserve, mercy, all that stuff. So when we screw up, he still loves us. But here's the idea. Even though many people say, well, I love him, and maybe if I just marry him, maybe I'll turn his heart and he'll believe in God. And that could be the case. And I don't want to get into it, because many people have saved and unsaved have gotten married. And the spouse has accepted the Lord. Great, awesome, good for you. It's not a biblical principle. God says don't do it. Because for the majority of it, the unsaved spouse pulls the saved spouse away. And I've seen it time and time again. The unsaved spouse won't let them tithe, won't let them serve, won't go to so many church services, won't let them do all kinds of stuff. They can't listen to their Christian music at home. It's a horrible hindrance for that. That's why you do not marry saved and unsaved. It's not racial, it's religious, I guess is the best I can say it. That's the whole purpose. Matter of fact, and I know you believe everything that I say, and I told you that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, that God hates divorce, right? And that is the case. Gosh, yeah. But I can't go through every anomaly that the Bible has in one service. You'll have to do your own study on it. But there is divorces that it's acceptable in the eyes of God. What? What are you talking about? Well, let me give you one, and I'll address this one a little further down the line. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, if an unbeliever wants to divorce you who is a believer, let him go. Divorce him. Why? Because to God, it's that important for you not to fellowship with an unbeliever. Do you understand that? God wants first place in your life. He wants your devotion, your commitment to him. If you have an unbelieving spouse, they're just going to pull you away from serving God. That's the whole principle. That's why God says if an unbeliever does, oh, you become a Christian now, I'm not dealing with that stuff, I want a divorce, let him go. Now, 1 Peter talks about the principle, chapter 3, where it says if an unbeliever wants to stay in that marriage, stay married. Does that make sense? Man, find the whole of all the scripture. Don't just take one verse out of context, people. So God says that person is sanctified because of the believer. And so you may win them if they wish to stay with you. So there's no problem in doing that. So make sure you take the whole context there. But what I'm trying to say is this. It's a vitally important thing to God for you not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Old Testament, New Testament, and that's the entirety of it. Had nothing to do with interracial marriage. All it did is have to do with believing and unbelieving people. Stay separate from an unbeliever. Does that make sense? I hope so. Now let me give you an Old Testament principle where God punished somebody for ridiculing an interracial marriage. This is great. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. It says that Miriam and Aaron, you know who Miriam and Aaron are? They're Moses' brother and sister, right? Well, they spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, some people believe it was an Ethiopian woman. That's what a Cushite was, but I don't think so based on where Cush was, which is below Egypt and somewhere in the region of Sudan. I think Ethiopia is off the Horn of Africa or something, so totally different location. But either way, she was an African woman. And so the idea is that a Hebrew married a Cushite, and so here's this interracial marriage, whatever. And so they absolutely ridiculed Moses for doing so. And it's funny because God, he hears this in verse 2, gets mad. And then listen to what Aaron says in verse 11. He says to Moses, he goes, "Oh Lord, don't punish us because we have done foolishly and have what? Sinned." Isn't that kind of remarkable that the Bible talks about an interracial marriage? If you ridicule those people, it's a sin. Oh, wow. I've heard many people talk about interracial marriage. And I've heard many people go, well, that's just wrong because it's God doesn't like it. No, God does not want a saved and unsaved person. Does that make sense? Okay, and with that said, I had Tiffany put our policy for church members. We'll talk about a little bit when we get to church membership, but it describes our wedding policy here at Mission Point. And one of those things, as a pastor, I need to protect the credibility and the authenticity of God's church. Amen? And in our policy, no pastor will marry a saved and unsaved person here at Mission Point. And it's from this moment forward. What's happened in the past is in the past. We'll move on. God's forgiven all kinds of stuff. Amen? Okay, so this is our policy and principle from here on out. We want to follow God's word, not listen to men. And so we'll do that. Now, what's wrong? Why is it not so wrong to intermarry between different races? Why? Because we're all part of one race. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul says, "God made from one man every nation." I think the King James Bible says one blood. We all come from one blood. Everybody. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve. Or actually, more recently, you could probably say we all come from Noah and his wife. Right? That's it. We all come from two people. Noah and his wife. Or Adam and Eve from the very beginning. It's not different race and classes. It's one race. The human race. We all belong to one race. Period. That's just the way it is. Matter of fact, Martin Luther King Jr. said this: "Judge a man not by the color of his skin, but by the content of his character." And that's what you want to do. So when you talk about people, young folks, teenagers, you're looking to get married to somebody, there's only one qualification God says. If you're a believer, they must be a believer. That's it. You can marry who you want. I know a lot of people think that God has one person for you, and there's soulmates out there, and whatever. If that's your belief, you can do that, but there's only one requirement the scripture says. If you're saved, marry another saved person, period. That's it. And so that's what, we all come from the same race. Now, with that said, that's what the Bible says. And you're like, okay, so is there any context where it's wrong? No, there's no context where it's ever wrong. But I will say this, for people that marry interracially, the sin nature of man is still around. And it always will be. Because until we get rid of the flesh that wants to sin, until we have our glorified body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So until I get rid of the flesh, I'll still be in the flesh. And the flesh wants to do whatever the flesh wants to do, and it'll screw it up every time. It's only when I'm in the spirit that I get it right. Amen. So what I'm trying to say is that you can try to get rid of racism systematically, in your home, whatever. But you will never get rid of racism because the sinfulness of man is still in people. They are still in the heart of people. And because of that reason, any person that gets married in a, you know, between two different colors, you're probably going to be ridiculed by somebody, and you're probably going to be looked down on by somebody. I'm just saying that. And your kids are going to have the same thing. They're probably going to be called half-breeds. And that's no different. Even people in the Bible were called half-breeds. You remember the Samaritans? They intermingled between pagan women. They were full-blooded in the beginning. And they intermarried with pagan people. And the full-blooded Jews hated them because they were half-breeds. And that's what they called them. Matter of fact, when they went north from Jerusalem, they walked out around Samaria because they didn't even want to step foot in their country or their city. So look, as long as we're in sinful flesh, as long as there's flesh around, you'll never get rid of racism, and somebody will probably ridicule you. But biblically, it's only one race. God love you. Amen. So just understand you're going to have problems. All right. Hopefully that answers the question. I mean, it's very crystal clear. Now, next question. What is the importance of becoming an official member of a church? And does it speak of becoming a member in the Bible? Excellent question. The short answer, does the Bible say, thou shalt become a member of thine church? No. No, it doesn't. But is the principle of church membership there? Yes, it is. Church membership is in full effect in the New Testament church, even in its beginnings. And so even though the mandate to have a church role or church membership is not found in a verse, it's still found in Scripture. And I'd say, because of the early church, we have a biblical basis for what we do, right? We do things based off of tradition in some aspects. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Because that's the day that the early church met on every day, on the first day of the week, every week after Jesus' resurrection. He was resurrected on the first day of the week, and so Paul met on the first day of the week. The early church met on the first day of the week. So we continue the same practice. But we see four biblical principles of the early church that gives us membership for a specific congregation. We see the example of the early church, number one, the existence of a church government. I'll talk about that in a minute. The exercise of church discipline and the exhortation and the building up of other believers. Now, the example of the early church, they did not just get saved and were baptized and then just went and lived however they wanted. They actually come together in a church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 42, Peter says that, or Luke writes, when they received the word of God and they got saved, they were baptized, and they were added to the church, thousands, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God, and the fellowship, that's coming together, and the breaking of bread, which meant they met long enough to where they had to eat something, and sometimes took the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So in 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible talks about how God is a God of order. God does things in an orderly fashion, and he expects his church to do things in an orderly fashion. We don't come here just for the heck of it. I mean, I hope you do, because I love to come here on Sunday and Wednesday and every other time we got the doors open. It's awesome and amazing because you can fellowship with one another, you can build one another up, you can pray for one another, and you can listen to the word of God, how it applies to your life, so that you can go out there and give him glory. Amen. Does that make sense? All right, I hope so. Amen, Dan. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. So this is the whole meaning of the word church. Matter of fact, I don't want to get into etymology of the word church. It's not found in the Bible, not in the Greek, not in the Hebrew. It's a later term that we use to talk about it. But it's the Greek word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia simply means a called out assembly. You know what you guys are right here? You're a called out assembly. Called out of the world to come together to fellowship, to hear the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God, to fellowship, because I've seen everybody in there just mowing down on food before Sunday school. There you go. We're breaking the bread and eating and all that good stuff. We're praying for one another. We have some that's sick, some family members that we're praying for. That's the whole purpose of Acts 2, 41 to 42. We are fulfilling what the church is supposed to do. But the word church means a called out assembly. Does that make sense? That's what it is, called out assembly. You can say church, you can say congregation, you can say called out assembly, you can say a group of people meeting together. It doesn't matter. It is the people of God that make the church, but it's the called out assembling of all those people. Does that make sense? That's why we say come together as church. It's the called out assembly. We need to come together. And that's all part of it. So church is twofold. I'm going to maybe upset some and not some others. Church is twofold. Number one, it's universal. And number two, it's individual. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Anybody who has accepted Christ is part of the church. You are part of the body of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so how big is the body of Christ? Is it just the people here? It's anybody that's accepted Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, so they're part of the church. That's the body of Christ. So that is the only sense, universal, that we belong to a church universal. Is we all belong to the body of Christ who have been, Jesus paid the price for us and we accept that. You belong to the body universal. Now, there is individual, and that's what I'm talking about, individual church. Because when we talk about individuality, you are a called out local assembly. Are you Storyside? Are you Crossroads? Well, why not? Because you belong to Mission Point. There's a difference. And so we see that difference because look at this in Acts 7:38. I use the King James here because it says this is talking about Moses. And it says that he was in the church in the wilderness. Is Israel the church? No. Is the church Israel? No. So why do they say that the church, that Moses was the head of the church in the wilderness? Because that's exactly what the definition of the word is, a called out assembly. Did God call Israel out of Egypt? That was his called out assembly, right? They all assembled in one place. They were part of the tabernacle, and then even though they separated into different of their tribe groups later on when they entered into the promised land, but they were a called out assembly. That was the whole purpose of that. And so when we talk about church, we talk about individuals. You have to be a part of an individual church. And if you're not part of it, then where is your commitment? It's all about commitments. In Acts chapter 18, verse 27, Luke writes that, now this is not a letter of transfer. Like we talk about letter of transfer. We accept people into membership by letter of transfer. This is not talking about a letter of transfer. It's talking about a letter of commendation, encouraging this church to accept these people because they're really good at helping and using the gifts God has given them. It says that when we wished to cross over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So when this guy went from here to go live in this place, they're like, hey, there's a church up there. Go be a part of that. We'll write a letter. Hey, you accept this guy. He does good work for the Lord. It's not a letter of transfer like we talk about, but it's a letter of commendation. So we see to accept this guy into your fellowship. That's kind of where we get the idea. But when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, right? Which was a different church than the one at Colossae, which was a different church than the one at Thessalonica, which was a different church than the one at Rome, right? And we're going through the book of Galatians. Oh, that's plural. Yeah, because he's talking about more than one church. He says to the churches at Galatia. Matter of fact, Jesus himself in Revelation, when he's talking to John the Apostle, what does he say? Write this down to the seven what? Churches, plural. So there is more than one church. Yes, and we see that. It's crystal clear. There has to be more than one church. And so they were to write all this stuff down, to give it to different churches so that they would have some type of governing body. And we see in Ephesians 1:22 that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus, God has put all things under Jesus, give him full authority, and now he is the head over the church. So we see a governing body of authority. When we talk about authority, like military, right? You people that are in the military, you belong to a platoon, and so you have a platoon sergeant, and then four platoons make up a company. You have a company commander. Four companies make up a battalion. You have a battalion commander. Four battalions make up a brigade. You have a brigade commander. So you see all these levels of authority. We see that with God. God the Father's in charge. Then Jesus Christ. Then you have the Holy Spirit. And all three are subject to God the Father. We see that in the home. God made the man in charge. Then you have the woman. And then the kids are subject to both of them. So we see authority all through the scripture. So when it comes to God's church, there has to be some type of authority. You have to have... We don't belong to some hierarchy or organizations. We are what's called autonomous. We are our own separate individual church. Amen?
Amen?
We don't belong to anything except Mission Point. We are under the authority. Jesus Christ is a chief shepherd. Then he gives an under shepherd, which is a pastor. And then you have, you know, the people under him, deacons and leaders, and so people that make decisions for the church and so forth. And that is why we are governed by a constitution. So you have... The country has a constitution, right? And that governs the freedom of the people. So too, we have a constitution which governs us, right? So you could ask the question, am I allowed to spend whatever I want? Yes or no? Come on, Elaine, tell me. She's changing her answer. Absolutely. She says yes, but absolutely not. There's a certain amount of money I can spend. You need to know that because it's in your constitution. And then if I want to spend more than that, I have to get the approval of the men. And then above that, the congregation has to vote on anything above 10,000. See, none of that stuff is spoken of in the scripture, so we have to have some kind of guidelines on how we follow, right? So you need some type of structure in a church. And so you need some kind of formation of membership of a body of believers. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the word elders, there's only really two real leadership positions in the church. That's elder, deacon. And so we get the word pastor from elder, but pastor is more of a new word, more modern because of the etymology of words. But you can still say that if you want. So anyway, when it comes to the Old Testament, man, these people, they had each tribe had somebody who was in charge. And then you had certain people, clans in that tribe. There were people in charge of that. And so they didn't just all go to Moses. Moses had people of leadership. We see that in the elders that were promoted. And we see that they made decisions. We see down the road that they helped guide the king and give him advice. And so they represented the people, taking them before the king and Moses for spiritual matters, for answers. And so we see those principles that were growing and growing. We see church discipline. If you're not a member of Mission Point, how can I discipline you? And I know, honestly and truthfully, commitment is so absolutely gone for people in our culture and world today. It's like, look, you guys can't do that. That goes against the confines of what Scripture says. Oh, I'll just leave and go to another church. Okay, but I'm going to protect the credibility and the authenticity of God's church. Amen? Doggone, you're not going to let sin run rampant. Paul says that a little bit of leaven leavens the what? You're doggone right. We're going to keep sin in check. Now, we're all sinners. We make mistakes all day, every day. But there's a process and procedure, God says in his word, that we should do. So when you become a member of a church, you should agree with their doctrine and practice. Matter of fact, that's in our constitution. Anybody that becomes a member of Mission Point, you agree with our doctrine. So anybody that wants to be a member, I give them our constitution. They're to look up our faith, what we believe, our practice, all that stuff. And when they align, they believe that and they align with our practice. No false teacher is going to come in here and start stirring God's people up to teach anything falsely. Matter of fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he says this. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. There's a separation of people out of your church, eliminating them as far as disciplinary action for specific things. And one of those is false teaching. Secondly, we have exhortation and the mutual edification. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting the meeting together as in the habit of some have, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're to meet together as often as we can, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, all of those things, so that we can stir you up with the gift that God has given you, so that you can be a blessing to the people in the church. Look, the world doesn't see God's design in the church because we're not performing it as it should be. But if they did see it, man, they would see something beautiful. People helping people, praying for one another, doing things for one another, helping each other, lifting people up when they fail. Man, that's what it was all about. That's what God designed his church to be. And I talk about commitments, man. If you're going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, you ought to make a commitment to a church. Amen? Amen. Because here's the idea. In your marriage, you stand there before the pastor and witnesses and go, "Do you promise to do all this and sickness and in health and all this stuff till death do us part?" And what do they say? "I do." And then they go to the woman, "Do you promise to?" "I do." You're making a commitment, and the same thing to Jesus Christ. "Lord, you paid the price for me. Forgive me. Save me. Now I'm yours. I'm making a commitment to you." But to the church, guess what? I'll say it this way. Why is it important for you to make a commitment to a church? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. Look, man, we need to be pouring our lives into the church. Our local assembly, right? Yes, if another church needs our help, we'll try to help them out. But we help ourselves first. We need to take care of one another in our own church. That way people say, wow, you guys take care of each other so great. That's awesome. Does that make sense? And so the benefits of a church member are this. We have a rental policy for members only. You can rent our facilities. You can take care of, you know, rent the gym. You can rent the activities building for Thanksgiving, Christmas parties, whatever. All those things. For marriages, those are all for members, man. We want to take care of people. So are there benefits of being a member? Yes, there are. And I have some out there in the foyer in the information sheet for those that would like to, that are members, that can rent the place, for those that want to get married, all those different types of things. There are benefits of being a member of a church. They're helpful aspects, and so where commitment is such a nasty thing to some people, you're missing out on a lot of good stuff. The Bible doesn't give a mandate, but it does give some crystal clear instruction. I would ask any questions on that, but we're out of time. I got the one that's going to take the most time, and I'm out of time. I thought Matt talked a lot. Don't tell him I said that. All right. Last question. And this is a good one, man. You guys have some awesome questions. I talk about divorce, and everybody comes up with all these divorce questions, and the question came up, can a divorced man serve in leadership? And that's excellent. And I don't know exactly what leadership position you're talking about, like being a Sunday school teacher or being in charge of a kids ministry or something. But for the most part, anybody who has, I don't want to say done anything in their life, but there's a lot of things you can come back from and serve in a leadership type position. But when I think of leadership, I think of pastor or deacon. Those are your two because those are the ones that make the most decisions in your church. Amen? Amen? And so this is a very hard question to answer. And I'm going to do the best I can, but I know that we can answer it biblically. Because we were created in the image of God. What does that mean? We think, we act, we feel. We do things with a thought-out plan, right? So you can go to the Word of God and you can find out what God has to say, right? Okay, and through the Holy Spirit, he'll give you guidance and direction. And that's what I've done. I've spent an exhaustive amount of time on this specific question. And it's funny because when I grew up, the pastors that I talked to said, if you got divorced, you were eliminated from serving in any type of leadership position, deacon or pastor. And I go, okay, well, that's what my pastor said, so I got to believe him, right? And then I study the Word of God, and I go, that's not really what the Bible actually is saying. Let's get into this because I think you can, if you take the entirety of Scripture, you can come to a very clear, sound decision. And that's what I've done. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So you go to the entire Word of God because it will redirect you to the truth. Amen? All right, so with that understanding, with what I believe the Scripture has to say, and I'll say that this is my belief, there are two passages in the New Testament that deal with the office of a pastor or deacon. That is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. Both of them describe what they call the qualifications. Nobody's qualified. Everybody's a sinner. Amen? Amen. You're in the flesh, you're still a sinner, period. I'm sorry. But there are certain things that God puts on people that he calls to set a higher standard for, okay? And that's what we want to do. We want to look at that very intimately, how the Bible says it. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says this, therefore an overseer, the word overseer is, I believe the word episcopal, and then I think bishop, I think there's another word bishop, which is presbyter. And that's where we get Episcopalian and Presbyterian and all that stuff. It's irrelevant. We just translate that word in etymology as a pastor, overseer, elder, whatever. It's the guy that's the under-shepherd under Christ. Christ is in charge, the Word of God, and then boom, You have somebody God has given to kind of put order and structure into the church. So with the overseer, it must be above reproach. Now, that's the first and foremost most important word, because Paul uses this word anapolemptos, which is the Greek word which means not to be held. And it gives the idea of like a courtroom or a jail. Like if you get arrested for something, right? We got to have some reason for them to arrest you, or they have to let you go, right? Does that make sense? Okay, so there's your idea. So if you're arrested, I think they can hold you up to 48 hours or something if there's no charge. Or if they don't have anything to hold you, they have to release you. But if they find out that there's something in your house or with a search warrant or something, yeah, okay, well, we got him now. He's good. So this is the word above reproach. It's not to be held. Cannot be held. Now, it's important because every of the other qualifications come out of this one. And it's not the fact that, and I think it says not to be given to wine or something of that nature. The word is not to be addicted to wine. So it's not that a pastor can't have a drink, it's that he shouldn't be a drunk or an alcoholic, period. Because then he is, yeah, he's held in some type of, yeah, I can hold you because you're addicted to it. But if he just got drunk one time and, oh man, he's repented and he hasn't touched himself since, okay, he's above reproach because you can't hold him to that forever. You got to release him eventually, right? So there's a standard there, and so it goes down through that. Now, it's very important because, and I don't want to get into the semantics of it. I don't even know English that great. But Greek structure is very crystal clear. That's why I like to study it. Because you're either in feminine, you're either in masculine, you're either neutral, which talks about either a man or a woman or both. And so the different type of articles, the present participle is what it's talking about. And what that means is it is not something in the past that's happened, but you can't be held right now. And so it's like, is there something that this person can be held that would disqualify him? Well, the very first one is the husband of one wife. And that's the question right there that holds most people up. The literal context reads this, a one-woman man. So you'd ask the question, what does that mean? Well, you can come to a crystal clear explanation based off of what the scripture has to say. When you talk about a one-woman man, it doesn't deal with the issue of polygamy. Polygamy was an Old Testament ideology, not a New Testament ideology, because that's what Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 19 when they talk about divorce. Divorce was running rampant. And Jesus was like, well, how's come Moses give us a writing of a divorce? He says, Moses give you a writing of divorce because you're hardened heart. You don't want to make a commitment to a woman, so you just get rid of her for any reason you wanted to. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the Ephesus church, where divorce is running rampant, not polygamy. Polygamy is not an issue. Because number one, you can just divorce and go get some other woman. Or if you just wanted women for sex, you could go to the temple for temple prostitutes. Does that make sense? Okay, so in my understanding of the scripture, is he talking about a polygamous relationship? No. No, it can't be a polygamous relationship because that's not a New Testament issue. So being a one-woman man, it's not being, oh, I'm married to just one woman at a time. Well, polygamy was not an issue, so that can't be the answer. Secondly, we talk about, that's the other issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. He says, if an unbeliever wants to depart, let him go. So it was so imperative to have believer and believer that divorce was acceptable. I don't want to say, let me just not say divorce was acceptable. I'll just say the remarriage, because that's what Jesus addresses. He never addresses the divorce. He addresses the remarriage. He said, accept a person divorced for sexual immorality or adultery, or the remarriage is not sinful, is not adulterous. Does that make sense? So he's addressing the remarriage. So when we talk about divorce, God hates divorce. I don't want to get into all this stuff because it hurts my head. That's probably why I lost my hair. But the idea is this. There is something in there that is displeasing to God. But the remarriage in some cases is acceptable. For a believer and an unbeliever, if they get divorced, the remarriage is okay. The remarriage of somebody who commits adultery is okay. Jesus said that in Matthew 19. We just said that. Now, since remarriage in and of itself is not a sin in certain cases, then it can't be talking about divorce. Because the idea of above reproach talks about somebody's moral character. So you can be above reproach if you're divorced. And I don't want to get into this because we're out of time, but if you give me just some leeway, man, I do want to get through this. In Colossians chapter 2, I believe, Paul addresses the issue that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And Jehovah's Witness take that word firstborn, which is the Greek word prototokos. It's the Greek word prototokos, which means first in birth order. So they say, okay, Jesus Christ is a created being. But if you look at that very next word, it's pas, P-A-S. It's the Greek word pas, which means authority. So instead of taking your English translation and see that it says, and Christ, who is the firstborn of creation, and Jehovah's Witnesses go, see right there, prototokos, that's the Greek word that means firstborn in birth order. And it says, so Jesus was a created being. And I would go back to them, and I go, well, the very next word is pas, which means authority. So Paul was a very well-educated man. Paul knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Aramaic. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said in Acts 26. He was a Pharisee, he knew language. He was very smart. Like me, I can't speak English. So if I come up here and all my sentence structure is perfect, you'd be like, okay, who wrote your message? Because obviously it wasn't you. So Paul was like that. He was very specific about what he did. Did he use the word divorce? Yes, he did, many times. So if he meant divorce, he would have used that word here. So when you come to Colossians 2 and it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, go back to the original Greek word because it's pos. It's first in authority over. Not first in birth order, because he uses that little preposition in the article, which means he's first in authority over. It's like the commander in chief, right? You got all these people that are in charge of companies and battalions and posts and all this. And then you have the general of the Army of the United States. But the commander in chief, the president, is over everybody. And that's Paul's point. You can see that in the text. First in birth order, but then he goes pas, first in authority over. So you see that based off of how Paul structured it. That Jesus isn't a created being. He's the first. God gave him all authority. Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority has been given to me. And now I commission you to go. Go and make disciples. Right? So it's about authority. So you can see the confines. Paul was very specific. So if he wanted to say divorce, he would be very specific to use the word divorce. Right? I mean, I'm just answering this question based off of logic and reason. So it's not polygamy. It's not divorce. Because God accepts remarriage in certain circumstances. Amen? All right. So, I would say that this is probably the best interpretation. And this is the way I believe, and this is the way I would say that we would practice here at Mission Point. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, the absence of the definitive article in the original Greek would suggest that it is talking about sexual behavior, not marital status. And what that means is this. Somebody can be married to one woman for life and still be disqualified from service. The idea here is that the immorality is a stain on somebody's moral character. Let me give it to you this way. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, Solomon says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. And then he says, his reproach, some translations say, his shamefulness will not, that's emphasis mine, will not be wiped away. Do you see that? That's why I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. So you take all scripture into its context. So when you talk about being above reproach, divorce is not an issue, polygamy is not an issue. He's talking about your moral sexual character, not your marital status. So if you are the person who is caught in an adulterous affair, the Bible says that reproach will not be wiped away. So when we talk about the imperative article in the present, where it says above reproach, not to be held right now, can adultery be something that will hold you? Yes, if you're the one that is found in the fault. So therefore, based off of the scripture, I would say any person who commits adultery would exclude himself from serving as a pastor or a deacon for life, because that reproach will never go away. But if your spouse is the one that commits adultery, I would say that you are not disqualified from service as a deacon or a pastor. Does that make sense? Because the Bible says that you're not the one. It talks about being the innocent party. You're the one who's found in the innocent party. So your remarriage is not going to be sinful. So why would you be eliminated from service in that context? But somebody who doesn't want to set that higher standard, and that's what being a deacon and a pastor is, it's setting a higher standard, would eliminate them from serving in the pastorate. If a church wants to say, our deacons will not drink any alcohol, that's up to them. So if you want to be a deacon, you follow their guidelines. But if they stand up here and say, the Bible says that you cannot touch alcohol ever, you're not going to be, the Bible don't say that. So don't put stipulations on where it doesn't say it. Somebody comes up and says, we don't want pastors or deacons who have been divorced regardless of situation. Just for us personally, we want to set a higher standard. There's nothing wrong with it. But if you want to tell me because the Bible says so and you quote verses, it's absolutely not accurate. So I would say, anybody who's single can serve as a pastor? Yes. Timothy, they believe, was a single pastor. Anybody served that's been divorced? Yes, if they're not found in the fault. But if anybody commits the sexual immorality, which is a stain on one's moral character for life, you're exemplified. You're exempt from serving again as a deacon or a pastor. And that's the way we will believe, by practice and faith. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. You've structured your church to be a group of believers that are called out to assemble, to grow in knowledge and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, to go out into the world to make disciples. And so I pray, God, that your people are growing and they're seeing how important it is for them to study your word, for them to know what your word has to say. It is so easy to false teach, and it's so easy to deceive people based off of what you don't know about your word. And so, God, I pray that we continue to grow, answer questions that people have, and then put into practice and faith what we believe your word says, so that we can give you honor and glory. Father, I pray for folks that are here this morning. If there's someone here that maybe has never accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, we pray, let today be the day of salvation. I'd love to show them from your word. It says that you can know for a surety that you have heaven and eternal life. Father, if somebody does not know, if death was to call upon them right now, where they would spend eternity, let today be the day of salvation. We love you, Lord, and we just commit this invitation to you, and we pray that you would have your way, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.